All right. Do take your Bibles and let's go to the first chapter of the book of Revelation together, guys. And we get to start this wonderful, wonderful book together. And you're going to see why even the Bible itself says this is a wonderful book. We'll discover that this morning. So you got your little pamphlets there. Again, those are just an overview, a guideline for you. There's not any specific particular notes, but you do have that outline that my friend Paul drew. Did an outstanding job, I think, on that. But as we go into the book of Revelation, one of the things that you need to understand is again, the context of this. As we finish the book of Daniel, you'll remember that I mentioned this, at the end of Daniel, God told him to close up a book, and it would be closed up until the last days or the last time. That was the instruction. So you'll remember that Daniel gave us an overview of how history would go, how it would end. Now, when we come to Revelation, now we're going to get the specifics. He's going to tell us what that last week, what I call the last week of Daniel. Okay, that 70 weeks. We're at that last week of Daniel. That's going to be a large part of the content of the book of Revelation. It's not all the content, because in the book of Revelation, that week will come to an end, and it will usher in something else that just is wonderful. That would be the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ here on thousand years here on earth. Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years, and there will be peace on earth, if you can imagine it, for 1,000 years. That doesn't mean, again, that everybody will put their faith and trust in Jesus. Sadly, even in that millennial reign, there will be those who will not trust him, because at the end of that reign, we see that Satan is released. When he's released, he will raise up people, and they will. Crazily, I think it's crazy, they're going to try to go against Jesus, and of course, that will not end well. But then we'll move into the great white throne and on into eternity, the new heaven, the new earth, all those wonderful promises that we have from God. Now, Revelation, though, as God is going to open up this book, He wants us to see, and He wants us to know some things. There are those who would avoid this book because they think it's too hard. But the point of this book is to open up things to us, not to close them. Again, I choose to read this book as being literal. It is not a metaphor. It's not just word picture. He does use a lot of word pictures in his descriptions of what's going to happen. But here's how I put that. He may use these pictures for us to understand what he's seeing, but those pictures describe literal events that are going to happen. The events are not metaphors. The events are not just sort of these pictures that talk about the ongoing battle between good and evil. They are specific things, specific events that are going to happen in human history. And I think unless you approach the book of Revelation that way, then you just leave it all mystical. And no wonder nobody wants to deal with it, because no one can say, here's what it says. But it is very specific in what it says, I think. And I think it's very logical in what it says. And I think it gives you and I an order of what's going to happen as we move toward the fulfillment of the end, as Jesus, when he gives the commission, at the end of the age. And what's going to happen, and ultimately the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Okay? So, John is an old man now. It's believed that John was probably one of the youngest disciples that Jesus called. Okay? So he's an old man now. And we're looking at close to AD 90, if not in AD 90 and stuff. And now he is exiled. Now, sometimes when we think of people going through difficult times, particularly think about this exile that John has been through and stuff, there's a lot of legend about John. There's even the legend that he was thrown into a vat of boiling oil and it didn't burn him and stuff. They're not in the scripture, so they're more legend than anything else. But what has happened, and we know, is that he has been exiled, and he's been exiled there because of his faith. And sometimes we need to understand, sometimes we think that when we are persecuted, exiled, imprisoned, whatever term you want to use for our faith, that is always a negative thing. It's not always a negative thing. Because there are times when God has to get our attention. And I'm not saying that God made him be in jail just to get his attention, but there's time when God wanted to speak to and through John to us. And you know, when you're doing regular life, you know, there's so many things that are happening that we can be distracted easily. And we all know this. So now God is going to take advantage of this opportunity to share with John the things that he wants to share. The first line in the book of Revelation is this, and it's very important. And John makes, I think this is specific, and specific we need to know. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just the revelation. Now, we use that as a shortened term and stuff, but the point here is that it does point to Jesus, that it really is all about Jesus. And we Christians, sometimes we would say, my life is all about Jesus, I need to be all about Jesus. And those become terms that we use, but it ought to be our reality. Our reality ought to be Jesus. The Bible says that he is life itself to us. And I hope that we understand that there is no real life apart from Jesus Christ, which is, again, the reason why we need to be active in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because those people that don't know him are dead. Do you understand that? They are spiritually dead. They have no life. They have no hope. And we need to start seeing the world that way, not in a way to accuse them of their own death, but in a way of recognizing where they are spiritually. You know, I read Michael Horton this past week, and he made this little statement. He talked about, he says, most Christians do not believe that America is a pagan nation. And then he makes this comment. That's our first mistake.
Yes.
We are literally surrounded by paganism and by unbelief and by people that we as a church need to understand are spiritually dead. Now, we want to transform society, but we haven't been put here to transform society. I know that rubs along people the wrong way, but we're not here to transform society. We're here to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when he changes hearts, and then things around us change. But the church wants to do the other thing first. And there's such a movement toward the social gospel and all these kind of things today, and even, you know, movement to even philosophies that are contrary to Scripture to try to reach more people, to make them feel more welcome and stuff. And we're going to be very careful. It's the gospel. Unless we see people as lost, then we may not focus where we need to really be focused. And the enemy loves to get us off on little things, you know, because it moves us. So here again, John wants to remind us here that the point of this book, this last book, is Jesus. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say this. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Well, gave who? Well, not John. It actually says, which God gave to Jesus to show his servants. When Jesus came, he came to reveal himself and to reveal his Father. And as part of his revelation work was also to reveal God's plan to his people, so that we might know what God's plan is. You see, when you know the end, it can give you comfort for the present. Not only that, when you know the end and you know what your assignment is, okay, it can help us keep focused on that assignment, because we don't have to worry about tomorrow. We as Christians ought to know that God has already taken care of tomorrow. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe Jesus was trying to say to his would-be followers, and some of them that were his followers, don't worry about tomorrow.
Right.
That's not your place. That's not our call. Okay? We as Christians know that tomorrow's taken care of, don't you? I want you to think about it this way. If you and I believe that God has taken care of our ultimate tomorrow, why would we spend a whole lot of time worrying about today? It's not a matter of not caring. Of course we care. It's not even a matter of not being concerned about what's going around us. Of course we're concerned. That's why we do things like encourage homeschooling, encourage home Bible study, and that's why we do things, because we are concerned. But there's a difference between being biblically concerned and being filled with worry. I always tell some of, particularly some in my family, worry is not a spiritual gift. Okay? So we need to stay away from that worry about things and understand that God has tomorrow. Think about it this way, and I'll move on. If you believe God has eternity in his hands and he has you in his hands in eternity, why would we be so concerned about the temporal of today and the immediate tomorrow? Okay? It's a perspective thing. And so part of what this, I think the blessing of this wonderful book is it puts things in perspective for us. So we don't have to spend time worrying or trying to manipulating things, including God, to get things to work out. Including, you know, I know we're all concerned about where's the country going, where's the world going, we're going to find out where they're going, okay? But sometimes that even consumes Christians so much to where we lose sight of why we're actually here. What if it all caved in? What if it all crumbled? Every endeavor, it is going to, but what if it doesn't in our time? Where are we going to be? Where are we going to stand? How are we going to stand? Will our message change? No. Well, it really shouldn't. We should already be doing what God has called us to do. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ, what God gave him to show his servants, that's us. The message of revelation is not so much to the world, they can't receive it. It's to the followers of Jesus Christ. It's to you and me. Goes on to say, these things must shortly take place. Some of your translations may have a better word there for shortly. The New King James says shortly. The word actually there is quickly or swiftly. It even speaks of the understanding of the rapture of the church, which Paul teaches us about. And what he talks about is it will happen, what's he saying, in the twinkling of an eye. And all, if you think about it, all the New Testament writers who dealt with Jesus coming back for his church spoke from a position of what is called the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That is, that it could happen at any moment. And so, what's going to happen, when you read this, you say, swiftly, quickly, does that mean it's going to happen in a, you know, within a certain period of time? Or when it happens, will it happen very quickly? And what's pretty certain here is that he's saying that when this all begins to happen, it's going to happen very swiftly. It's not, you know, in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talked about last time, he likened it to a woman with birth pains and stuff, and how they come upon her and begin to become more swift as they happen, and more intense as they happen in here. John wrote this 2,000 years ago, so we would say from our perspective, that's not quickly happening. Okay, but it has to do with when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. Okay, yes, ma'am.
In Daniel, when it says, he said it will come like a flood.
Right.
Is he referring to?
Yes, yes. All those word pictures speak of, you know, even talking about a thief in the night and like a flood and swiftly. All these things speak about, you know, and actually even earlier Jesus would talk about when everybody says peace and safety, all of the sudden, boom. So those are the words that he uses to talk about how this is going to happen. So he says this is going to take swiftly or quickly take place, and he says, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So he's saying that he has given John this information, or he has revealed this information to John, which again we have here. So verse 1 there is in reference to this book, this wonderful book or letter that John has written for us so that we might have this information. again, it makes little sense to me. I guess I'm just a simple man, but it makes little sense to me for him to do such an introduction and say, I'm going to give you this information so you know things, you know things, you know things. You get the picture here, only to assume that those things that we're supposed to know won't actually happen. They're just some sort of mystical, angelic picture. And I've heard people say, just this angelic picture of this continual battle between good and evil, and it's all in the cosmos, and none of it's going to pass. Well, it doesn't make sense. No more than it makes sense that think about this, that Daniel would speak of the different kingdoms of the world, even speaking about this last kingdom of the world, and all of a sudden you get to the last kingdom, and it's all of it. You had all these literal kingdoms in Daniel, remember? Mm-hmm. Every one of them literal. And then you have people who jump and say, but when you get to this last one, it's not a literal kingdom. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. Even from a very basic place. Mark?
Sometimes my memory works. And just now, it kicked in for a second. I think I remember that quickly comes from a Greek word where we get our word tachometer. Is that true? Did you?
I think it's right. Yeah.
Yeah. And so it translates speedily.
Yes.
Yes.
Like, you know, if you start up a car, start to drive the car, the tachometer moves quickly. You know, and so like what you said. When the time comes, things are going to move fast.
When it happens, like you rev a car and you have a tach. Now, not all cars have tachs, but if it has a tach on it, it goes boom, and that's the word picture that he's
so
talking about there.
Like you said, it's going to happen quickly.
Yes,
but not necessarily. It's not giving an indication as to when.
Not it's not an indicator of when. It's a kinder, it's indicator of well at the time. It's an indicator of velocity when it happens. It's more of an indicator of velocity than it is a time indicator.
But just
go ahead, Dave.
Make it clear here. What I think I hear you saying.
Go ahead.
Is you're saying this very first verse? It's a revelation. It's not like a mystification. It's not mystery.
No.
When you said it could be done literally, are you saying? And then when you're saying that it says that God gave him to show his servants the things. The things that those are like actual events?
Yes.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay. And so you're saying it's not like you just were saying, like a big mystification. It's going to be taken, and that's why it can be charted? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I think so. I think that, to me, that's evident. Why would you... Just think about it. Just common sense. Let's just take it to the level. Why would you show your servant things if those things were not going to happen? If they're just merely word pictures and metaphors and mystical illusions to some sort of heavenly grandeur that's going to happen, why? It doesn't make that makes no sense. And then when we get into it, what you're going to see is you're going to see such a wonderful, perfect order of things, which are always tied, David, this is good, which are always tied to that timeline that has already been given to us in Daniel. Why would you tie it to a timeline if it's not meant to be literal? So, you know, and so anyways, I think you find yourself in trouble if you just sort of turn this into a story, you know, a meaningless story, you say, well, I don't mean it to be meaningless. You get the whole thing. Well, why be so specific about things if all your why don't you just say there's a big mystical battle going on in heaven and it'll continue on until Jesus comes? If there are not literal things that are going to happen, it doesn't make sense, is what I'm saying. Does everybody get where I'm going with that? You say, well, why are you spending so much time on it? Because it really is important, I think. All right, so now we go to verse 2. Anybody else for verse 1 before we move on? Go ahead.
When they take a dam down, when they blow that dam out, all the things are in place.
Right.
And when it drops, it's coming down.
Right.
No question.
Right.
You know, I don't expect anything else in a failing culture in the end times. Why wouldn't it look like that?
Well, and think about what you just said. Just think about what you just said. Does not Paul say, one of the Thessalonians where it said, until he who restrains is taken out of the way, and once he's taken away, the dam. You know what reference I'm talking about? Maybe someone can find it, but you know what reference that I'm talking about there where he talks about he who now restrains, and when he's taken out of the way, well, who's the one who's restraining? And the answer is the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. Taken out of the way does not mean he ceased to exist or not here on earth. It just means that he will cease to restrain. And the dam will break. And it will come like a flood.
Another evidence of pre-trib rapture, right?
Huh?
Another evidence of pre-trib rapture.
I think so. Yes, I think so too. Yeah. Yep. Yep, I agree. All right, verse 2 now. Goes on to say, and now this is speaking of John. John who bore witness of the word of God. Now that's an interesting little phrase there, and I just wanna it was John, think about this. It was John who emphasized that Jesus is the word of God. Am I not correct? In his epistle? How does he begin that epistle? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he goes on to say, and everything that was created by him. Okay? And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. So when it says here that John bore witness of the Word, he literally is, I think there's a twofold, to me, a twofold meaning there. The Word of God, that would be the spoken or the written Word or the revealed Word that the Holy Spirit has inspired for John. But it also speaks of the fact that John was an eyewitness to the living Word of God, who is Jesus the Christ. Everybody get that? So the Word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. So John is a living witness. Okay? Which again, verse 2, I would say to you, stands against those who try to dispute that John is the author of this book. John the Beloved is the author of this book. There are those who say he couldn't be. Of course, there are those who say anything about the Scripture because they're ignorant and they're lostness. But the point of verse 2, I think, is to let us know that the John that they're talking about here is John the Beloved. He is John of the Gospel John. He is John of the Epistles John. He is the same John that's writing all these things. Now, clearly, his writing is a little bit different because the literature is a little bit different. Okay? But again, the focus here is upon Jesus, but also to let us know that we're talking about one of the apostles, John the Beloved. One, not only just one of the apostles, but could we say one who was in the inner circle? Okay, and God chose to keep him. And you remember when Peter was wondering about what was going to happen to John, when Jesus said to Peter, "When you're old, they're going to lift you up and carry you and take you where you don't want to go." And then Peter says, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus says, "If I choose for him to remain till I come back again, what's that to you?" In other words, that's not your business. Well, John was the longest living of the apostles. And probably, if tradition's correct, probably the only apostle that did not die a martyr. Okay. Now, that didn't mean he didn't suffer. He certainly suffered a lot. He was in prison right here. But as far as we know, he was the only apostle that did not die a martyr. Literally killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. So John is the one who witness, testified, experienced the Word of God. Again, in two ways. That is, he lived with the living Word of God, but he also had the Word of God in his heart given to him by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Verse 3 now comes this wonderful verse. A verse you don't find anywhere else in the Bible, but a verse that promises a blessing. And look what he says here. Blessed is he, or are we can put it that way, who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. That, again, that reference there is the imminent reference. But let's go back to the beginning of this. Getting back to what you said a moment ago, Dave. Verse 3 makes no sense if we're not talking about a literal response to this book. It makes no sense. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, notice what he says here. He says these are words of prophecy. What do we know about prophecy in the Bible? Here's what you know about prophecy in the Bible. Biblical prophecy speaks of literal events. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, how I know that is, how do you check out a prophet in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament? Is not the requirement is, if what they say is going to happen does not happen, then they are a false prophet. Again, tie all that you know. That's what I try to do when I read the scripture. I don't want to read this in isolation. I want to read this as a part of the whole. If the requirement of a prophet of God is that when they speak, what they speak comes to pass and is proof that they are literally a prophet of God, then how could you possibly have this prophecy come to pass if all it is a metaphor? Who could check it out? You see? It makes no sense. It makes no sense to me. I guess things have to make sense. And it doesn't mean I have to figure everything out, because I can tell you there are a lot of things I haven't figured out. But at least needs to be consistent with what he's saying here. And I think God's able. I really think God's able. If he meant this to be a metaphor, he would have told us that at the very beginning. But every indication that he gives in these first three verses speaks of literalism. Do you understand where I'm coming from? And you say, why is this so important? Again, why is this so important? Because it will impact the way we approach the rest of this book, guys. I won't spend a lot of time, again, pushing this point over and again. I'll hit it, I know, many times, but I want to set this foundation. Because it does impact how you read this book and how you receive this book and how you understand this book by whether you approach it from the beginning as being literal or you approach it from the beginning as being figurative. It makes all the difference in the world. Everybody with me? Okay, so what's he say? Blessed is the one who reads it. You know what he says to you? As you read this, you'll have a blessing. He intends for this to bless you. Now, again, a lot of people are afraid of the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of horrible things that are going to take place, and you're going to see this. Devastation like the world has never seen before. But the purpose of this book is to give who's this written to? The followers of Jesus Christ. It's meant to be a blessing to us. Have you ever asked the question, why does it seem the evil prosper? Why does it seem the ungodly seem to be the ones getting ahead? Where's God in all this injustice? I mean, these are questions that I think are answered for us in this book. There's a season that the evil seem to prosper. There's a season that they seem to be the ones that they're the head, not the tail. There seems like they're getting away. They get away with everything. And the answer in the book of Revelation is they get away with nothing. Now, I know we think it ought to happen in our time and in our way, because we God let us, we'll take care of them. But that's not our place. What do you say in Romans? He said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Okay? So we need to understand that part of this is, When we can't understand why things happen and why evil seems to prosper and why bad people seem to be ahead and stuff, part of this message that we're going to get here is that God has it in hand. And in his time and in his way, he will bring to a completion everything. And when everything's said and done, when God finishes everything, I want you to think about like this. It will be like it was in the beginning. God says, it's very good. And when he finishes everything, it will be very good. When we walk through it, we say, oh, but when? Yeah. When, oh Lord? We've all asked that question. Okay. Sonny.
One step back for just a minute, because you said something about John being in exile, and you said that he was in prison. Now, to my way of thinking, if someone is in exile, they're in a very remote little area, they're not around any of their friends and family, and it's just in a totally different situation where they would be all by themselves because there'd be nobody
yeah.
they would know. And yet you said he's in prison, and I haven't put exile and prison
okay.
together.
Okay, actually, maybe I should have said imprisoned in exile, but... The Patmos was an island where they put exiles.
Yes,
it was a prison island.
Okay.
Okay. So I'm not sure the complete make of it. I think most of, it was like one of those places where how many of you ever saw the Count of Monte Cristo and stuff like that, where the island itself was exile or prison.
Okay.
I'm not sure that we get the picture of bars and all this kind of stuff as much as we're, the location put him in exile away from everybody, and he was required to be there. So that's the imprisonment.
Okay, thank you for clarifying.
Yeah. Dave, did you have something?
Well, I just wondered if, so he's saying blessed are those who hear. And what does it mean when it says, and to keep what is written in it? And I'm wondering if that relates to the end of the book when he pronounces a judgment
yeah.
on those that don't that add to it or take away from it.
Right. I think it does. I think that's a direct reference to what he we're not there yet, of course, but at the end there's a warning that's given to anybody who adds to or takes away from this book of prophecy. There's a curse that happens to them. So what is the blessing? Well, think about this. If I read this properly, if I receive it properly, which means I have an intent to keep what it says, okay, then there is a blessing that's given to me. Literally what I said a while ago. I don't have to worry about tomorrow because I know who has that. Okay? You could even throw it into even some of the things that I hold as a premillennial dispensationalist. That is the promise that God is going to keep me from that hour of tribulation. There's a comfort in that. There's also something in the back of mind about lost people that are going to go through it. That's horrible. But you know, particularly when you talk about family and loved ones and stuff like that. So I think it ties more directly to what you're saying to the book itself. We already know that we're supposed to keep the commandments of God and what has been taught to us in the New Testament. This is specific to the book. And how that fully relates, I'm not sure we completely know, David, but I do think it ties to that last verse. Okay? Go ahead, Mark.
Okay. So I'm jumping off something that Sonny said. He was imprisoned on Patmos because they couldn't kill him. I mean, they tried and they couldn't, you know. And so he was not a martyr because God protected him, which brought another thought in my mind that you're not going to die until God's time, until God is finished with you.
Yeah.
And God wasn't finished with him, obviously, because he still had to, you know,
yeah.
write this book.
I think we see that theme here with John. God was not done. Didn't matter. Who can touch a person of God when God says not yet?
Yeah, exactly.
And I think we're going to see that when we see the two witnesses.
Yes.
that are going to come up in this book where they're going to try to kill him. They're going to try to kill these witnesses, but God won't let them kill until the time. And we'll see that too. David Jeremiah said it this way, speaking out of the book of Revelation, with John and with these two witnesses, says, God's person is invincible until God says otherwise. That's why we shouldn't fear those who threaten to take our lives. If they do, they're not doing it outside of God's allowing it to happen.
They're doing us a favor
because
we get to go
home. Hey, yeah, that's exactly right. You know, and that's not trivializing what people had to go through. We think about the martyrs who died for the faith, some in very horrible ways and stuff. But who sustained them? I love the testimony of Polycarp. It's just, you have to read that sometime where, you know, I've been serving God all these years. He's never done me any harm. I will not deny him now. Go ahead and light the fire. Basically what he said. That's incredible faith when you think about it. You know, and you have to wonder about that. Is that kind of faith found? That's why I think, again, the Bible says, when Christ returns, will faith be found on the earth? We talk about how weak the faith is in many churches today, many Christians today. We a little bit of pressure and we crumble. And we've got to stand in Christ. It's not, again, not so much to stand to be proven right, but when we got to stand in Jesus Christ in these days. Sonny.
The interesting thing, this is just a modern example, those seven Christians that were beheaded.
Yeah.
There's someone who visited their widows afterwards, and they were just praising God because they got to suffer and die for their faith.
It's crazy. People don't see that. Yeah. They can't see it. And sadly, even some Christians go, wow, how could that be?
Yeah.
And I think we shouldn't be asking how it could be. We need to be, again, joining them in thanking God for their example and asking God that we would be strong in Him if that day comes for us.
When you said when Christ returns, will he find some of us faithful? Do you mean the time of the rapture or at the end of the tribulation?
It's a good question on that verse. It would fit either one, actually. Certainly, it would be more rare at a second coming than it would be, I think, at the rapture of the church and stuff.
And the second coming, then it'll be at the tail end of the tribulation.
Right.
Christians.
Right, it would be very few, very, very few.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I think in 2 Thessalonians it kind of intimates that one of the reasons why this hasn't happened yet is because God's taking his time on this because I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be, you know, in my walk. I mean, we all struggle, you know, in areas, and let me just read the verse real quick. Can I?
Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Well, while I look at that verse, there's another verse in Peter when it talks about the people mocking the church and saying, you've been saying that Jesus is coming back for 2,000 years. And of course, when Peter wrote it, it wasn't 2,000 years. It was, you know, a few decades. And they're mocking and they're saying, when's he going to come back and all this kind of thing. And Peter's response was, you know, God's not slack in reference to his promise, but he's unwilling that anybody should perish. But think about the heart of God that's revealed in that. Mm-hmm. And for we the church, again, we're not dominionists, we're not reconstructionists, we're not saying we're hoping the world gets better so Jesus can come back. What we're saying, what we're hoping is, God, if one more day means one more soul in eternity, that's what we're praying for. Right. Go ahead. Mark, you ready?
So, yeah, verse 11.
Which one?
2 Thessalonians.
2 Thessalonians what?
1:11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So, that he may fulfill every resolve for good, that he may fulfill every work of faith by his power. I'm believing in us is what he's
saying. Right, he's talking about believers.
So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay, let me back up just a little bit. says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling.
He ties our worthiness and to our readiness for the time when Jesus comes back for his church. And, you know, it's a huge question. Are you ready for Jesus to come back? You know, I know we're tired and we say, yeah, I'm ready. But spiritually, are we ready? Are we ready to see our Jesus face to face? And I think that's a huge question. All right, now let's go on to verse 4. And we move into a new section. Well, you're going to see the emphasis of what he's saying here. He said, John to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, that number seven is going to be used a lot in the book of Revelation. The number seven has been said to be the number of perfection, or maybe a better word would be completion, or maybe even a better thought would be the whole. Seven representing the whole. So when he says seven, and he's going to use seven, and I'll talk about this some more. Seven, when he talks to the churches, certainly there, and we'll see this in chapter 2 and chapter 3, certainly there are seven literal churches. But I would say to you that those messages to the seven churches aren't only to those churches, that they are representative of the church as a whole. That's why the number seven is used there. Okay? So here we have a figurative number, if you will, or illustration or verbiage, but it's to speak of the whole. He'll even speak, you'll see, if we get there this morning, he'll even speak of even the talking about the Holy Spirit with that number seven. And we'll see why he does that also. Okay? So when you see this number seven here, yes, there were seven literal churches. Yes, they existed. Yes, they were going through what John said. But the messages to those churches are not just to the churches. The messages to the church as a whole. Everybody get that? Okay, so when he says to the seven churches which are in Asia, here's the message he has for them. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I have to stop there. So much there. There's no way. There's so much. But so let's spend a little time in these two verses. I know the verse doesn't actually that thought goes through verse 6, but I got to stop there because I know I'm not going to get that far. I may not even get out of verse 4. So here's what he says. The message that he has for us. This is an introduction, okay? When you write a letter, your letter is addressed to somebody, okay? If this speaks of the church as a whole, then this letter is to us. This message is to us. The message starts with words that are very common from the New Testament writers, grace and peace. What does God want for us? Grace and peace. Okay? We understand our standing with God through grace. He has accepted us not because of our own merit or own goodness, but he has received us because of what his son Jesus Christ has done. Amen? So, he wants us to live in that grace. And that grace is not only a saving grace. Think about this. It is a sustaining grace. Anybody here not need the grace of God today? Okay. So it is a continual offering of God's grace into our life. But not only God's grace, but God's peace. And I remind you that peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Christ. Because clearly, it could be argued easily that the book of Revelation is filled with a lot of conflict, and that our world that we lived in, as we are waiting for the coming of our Savior, is a place of great conflict. It is, and Jesus said, as a follower of His, that's what you can expect in this world: conflict. Okay, But what did he say? But I give you my peace. So that peace for us is an ongoing. As the grace of God is ongoing for us, that sustaining grace of God, then we also have that realization of the continual peace of Jesus Christ in the midst of whatever we have to face here on this earth. And again, we don't always get to choose what we get to face. That's where we talk about the martyrs, the modern day martyrs, that had peace. When they had the blade put to their neck, they had peace. Okay? How is that possible? Only Christ can give such peace. And that's what he offers. And it goes on to say this. From God, who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, how many of you are reading the book of Exodus right now in our daily Bible readings? Okay? Does that little phrase sound familiar to you in a two-word phrase that you read in the book of Exodus? Anybody have an idea of what I'm referring to right now? Who was, who is, and who is to come. Okay. Well, does anybody have any idea what I'm referencing? Remember when God said to Moses, "You tell them I am has sent you." And by the way, later on in verse chapter 1, Jesus is going to take that name for himself. He's going to use that same terminology for himself. Here's what I'm saying to you. The name I Am, Yahweh, which God gave to Moses, is the eternal name of God. It does not simply mean I am. It literally means I am, I always have been, and I always shall be. It is the eternal name of God. It speaks of his, of who he is. And here we have it in verbiage. What does it say? From him who is, I am. Who was, who always has been. And what it goes on to say, and who is to come, always shall be. So right there in verse 4, you have I am. And you remember when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, and they challenged him, and he said, you need to understand, before Abraham was, I am. That's what he said. That's why they got all upset. That's why they tore their clothes and started pitching a fit. Right? Because he had claimed the eternal name of God. The holy name of God, which, by the way, the Hebrews would never even say. Okay? So, right there you have the Father in verse 4. Then it goes on to say, and from the seven spirits. Quite literally, that term seven there is translated sevenfold spirit of God. Okay? Not so much a plurality, but much like Elohim in the Old Testament when it talks about God, Elohim is a what's called a singular plural in the Hebrew. Now this refers to the same thing. Okay? It really is the sevenfold spirit of God. Now, where do you have a description of the sevenfold spirit of God? Take your Bible and turn, and this will be we'll probably have to finish up here. Go to Isaiah 11. And look with me in Isaiah 11, as soon as I find it. Verse 2. And you have seven, if you will, have seven, I don't know if I want to say descriptions, attributes, titles, whatever you want to use here for the Spirit of God. Okay? Now, let's break all seven down for you. Verse 2, here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord, that's the one, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, notice here, he's talking about Jesus here, the rod of Jesse. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now he's going to describe that. The next thing it says, he is the spirit of wisdom. That's the second description, wisdom. And understanding, there's the third. The spirit of counsel, there's the fourth. And might, there's the fifth. The spirit of knowledge, there's the sixth. And the fear of the Lord, there's the seventh. Okay? Now you say, is that describing seven spirits? No, what it is describing is the Spirit of God. But notice the seven attributes that he gives. Now, I don't have time to do this, but maybe I'll do it next week. I'll think about it. It's John chapter 14. John deals with a sevenfold description of the Spirit of God also. The point here again is that number seven. What does that seven speak of? Complete, whole, perfect. And he's talking about the Spirit of God who is complete, whole, and perfect. Okay? Later on, he's going to talk about, in describing Jesus, it'll say, who has a sevenfold Spirit of God. Okay? So that's the picture that he's drawing for us here is let's go into the first part of verse 5 because I want you to see this. And from Jesus, the faithful witness. So what I want you to see as we close out today. And I always like to point these things out. Anytime I see the Trinity in the Scripture, I want you to see it too. So we've seen the Father, we've seen the Spirit, and we've seen the Son. We see the Trinity. Okay? The Trinity of God here. As we're beginning the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know, it's interesting that someone might say the only place that Jesus ever stood alone was on the cross. Okay? But every place else that you see Jesus, you see the Father, you see the Spirit. The Spirit is upon him. The Father is leading him. So here we have in this introduction, the point is to introduce to the church, again, the reality of where all this truth is coming from. It makes every difference in the world for us to know that what John is receiving to give to the churches comes directly from God. And who's involved in this? Is the Father involved in this? Is the Son involved in this? Is the Spirit involved in this? And the answer is yes. That's what he speaks of right here. Now, how is God going to choose to reveal his Son through this wonderful book to us? That's where we'll begin to move next week as we start there at verse 6. Questions or comments? Anybody online, any questions or comments? Yes?
Okay, going back to blessed, and I think this is referring to you have received a blessing.
Yes.
Can the word blessed, I was thought of that in other passages as being happy, you're blessed meaning.
Yes, but we have to be careful with that. I do, because, you know, some translation even on the Beatitudes will say happy instead of blessed. And it does speak of happy, but you have to be careful that you don't describe that happiness in the way that the world describes happiness. Okay? We are not guaranteed happiness the way the world says happiness. That, you know, the world wants to teach us that happiness is we get everything that we want and you know, the blessing is that if I can put it this way, is that happiness that rests in us, not based upon any exterior stimuli, but based upon that we get to rest in the promise of God. Does that make sense to you? So as we rest in the promise of God, then there is that sense of contentment. Almost contentment, which is that happiness that I think he's talking about. That instead of, again, the world, you know, when the world says hope, what do they say? Well, I hope something would happen. When a Christian says hope is, we know that is a calm assurance that what God said he would do, he's going to do. We rest in hope. We don't hope it's going to happen. We rest in hope. Same thing with this happiness. It's not created by outside stimuli. It's that resting in the confidence of the truth that God has given us, including this blessedness here.
Would that be the same as joyfulness?
Sometimes people would use joy would be more the expression, the outward expression of that same feeling or that same promise. Yeah. Okay, any other questions?
One more question.
Go ahead.
Okay, I don't know if you skipped over in verse, to me, you did, in verse 1, he made known by sending his angel to John.
Yes. Yeah, by sending his messenger to John. So the angel is revealing much of this message.
Did you mention that before? No,
I didn't. I didn't. You're right. I just skipped over. Much of this message is given by the angel of the Lord. Okay, we'll see next week that Jesus himself will stand before him, but the message, when we get into the message part, will come from the angel. Yes. Okay. All right. Let's stop there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our time together, for our group. Thank you for the blessing that we have as we are privileged to open up this book, to read it, to hear it, and then, Lord, to do that which you instruct us to do in it. I pray you continue to draw us closer to you, particularly again in these days, which seem to be so dark. Father, help us keep our focus upon Jesus and help our message to remain the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for your grace, your peace, and your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, guys. We'll see y'all later.
Thanks, Pastor.
All right. God bless.